Morning. This morning's reading is Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's always a privilege and a blessing to be able to preach before you all. And yeah, we're a bit light on today, but that doesn't matter at all. And it's just great to be here as God's church here in High Wycombe and to study his word and to take home some really important application. Before we began this sermon, I just wanted to express to you how important this passage is. And I think it's a great choice to begin our year. Many pastors and scholars believe this to be one of, if not the most important passage to understand as a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones, often referred to as the last Puritan, expresses it this way: I know of no chapter in the Bible which states so clearly and so perfectly at one and the same time the essential evangelistic message for the unbeliever and the status and privileges of the believer. So, with that in mind, before we delve in, I think we should pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for your abundant grace. And we come before you, before your word, to see what you have to say to us this morning. Let my words fade away to nothingness, and let your words reign supreme in our hearts this morning. And may this be a great kickstart to the beginning of our year. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, in The Return of the Jedi, there's this scene where Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader are having a bit of a back and forth, and Darth Vader's trying to convince Luke to join the dark side, and Luke's trying to convince Darth Vader, his father, spoilers alert, that he is still a good person and that there's still light in him and that he is still Anakin Skywalker, his father. And Vader eventually says, "It's too late for me, son." Then hands him over to the Emperor. Luke's response is then, "My father is truly dead." Truly dead. That's how our passage actually begins to describe our human condition. It opens with, "And you were dead." And this opening line raises the question, how is this so? I'm still breathing, standing here, talking, etc. And if you've been in church circles for quite a while, your instinctual answer will probably be something along the lines of, it means that we are spiritually dead. And that's all good and right, but what does that actually mean, to be spiritually dead? I think for a lot of us, sometimes the word spiritually can be a bit of a mysterious, hand-waving title we slap on things that we don't fully understand. And so our goal for point number one of this sermon is to understand what this means. So, let's begin. Death is something we don't like to talk about or think about. We push it away from the center of our thoughts and our conversations. And even in city planning, we push it out to the outskirts of towns and cities. It wasn't until the 19th century, actually, that we started to do this. We used to build them cemeteries in the center right next to the church. But despite this pushing death away from our forethought, we cannot escape the reality of death. Now, we know what it means to be dead, but we don't actually know what it is to be dead firsthand, do we? We only know vicariously through others around us as they pass away. But we know of their death by their lack of life in comparison to those who do have life. There's a lack of breathing, a lack of warmth, a lack of speech, lack of movement, lack of heartbeat, and so on and so forth. So then what does it mean to be the spiritual version of this? Well, funnily enough, it is somewhat similar to what Luke Skywalker says. Darth Vader was standing right in front of him, talking and breathing, yet Luke can accurately say, "My father is truly dead." Paul could describe the Ephesians as dead because they too were also truly dead. To be dead spiritually is to be dead in the realm that is more real than the physical. In that reality where there are legions of God's angels inhabiting the heavens, warring against evil. And this is how one who presents as physically alive may actually be dead. Right, so we've established what it means to be spiritually dead, and that is to be truly dead. Now let's delve deeper even still into the spiritual realm. Verse 2 gives us more insight into this in two ways. It tells us that we were once walking according to one, the course or the age of this world, and two, according to the prince of the power of the air. And so what does that all mean? Well, firstly, what it means to walk according to the age of this world. It is the present evil age in which we live, the time before Christ's return. But more than just a chronological period of time, it expresses a dark, worldly, influential force to which the masses are enslaved, a sort of spirit of the age that characterizes the evil desires of humanity. Now, secondly, what it means to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, that tells us that to be dead in the spiritual realm is to be walking in the domain of the devil. That word power could also be rendered kingdom or domain. And the domain of the devil is the air. And we'll circle back to what that means later, but for now, let's just understand that these two realities further explain to us what it means to be dead in the spiritual realm. And notice how it says that we were walking in this realm. That's a very active thing for a dead man to be doing, is it not? This is where verse 3 goes on to explain how this manifests itself in the physical realm. It says that we were living in and carrying out the passions, desires, and the will of the flesh, body, and mind. Walking in, living in, carrying out. These are all active, deliberate, doing words. And what is the fruit of this labor? Well, it's our trespasses and sins. Trespasses. That invokes a more particular breaking of a set of laws, with a slight more emphasis on wrongdoing against your fellow man. And sins invokes a more general disobedience, a disposition of rebellion toward God. But of course, there is huge amounts of overlap with these two things. But the point is, our problem is on all fronts, against God and against our fellow human. Our trespasses and sins are in the realm that we bathe in, physically in the world. And so the active life of trespass and sin, enacting the lust of the flesh, is the very death itself. This makes the natural man basically a dead man walking, a zombie. Like a zombie who is very much dead, but is animated in some way, walking after the lust for flesh. But the natural man is also dead, walking in sin and enacting the lusts of the flesh. Romans 7:5 says that while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. There are things being done. There is a production of sorts, but the only thing being produced, the only fruit, is something more akin to a self-imposed death march or building one's own guillotine. And who is part of this death cult? Well, Paul begins by saying, you. You were dead. But then, at the start of verse 3, he says, among whom we all. And then at the end of verse 3, like the rest. So it's clear that no one is off the chopping block. All of humanity are included in this condition. That means us. That means that we were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. Did you notice that little offspring motif going on there? To say that we are children is to say that we are bearing some of the characteristics and traits of our father. In this context, father is the devil. That spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. And if they are sons, well, then they are heirs. And if they are heirs, then they have an inheritance. And if they have an inheritance, what is their inheritance? Well, it is nothing but the wrath of God for which they have earned for themselves. So in concluding what it means to be spiritually dead, it means to be truly dead, yet to be animated by the spirit of the age, the spirit of Satan. It means to belong to that cursed realm, to belong to it. It means to be utterly dead, an all-encompassing death, because it's walking in both trespass and sin. All-encompassing death, because collectively, it's all of mankind. Individually, it's not just a part of yourself, it's the whole person that is dead, body and mind. In every single way, we were thoroughly dead. There is absolutely no hope. Despite any outward physical appearance of life or activity, we were truly, utterly, and thoroughly dead. But praise God, from whom all blessings flow. For verse 4, here we get the beautiful words, but God. Whilst we were busy being dead, God is being immeasurably rich, plentiful, and abounding, not in money, but in mercy, in love, in goodness, and grace. This is incredibly good news for the dead, because his love was directed at us. We are the objects of God's love, even whilst we were still dead. And why is this good news? What good is love for a dead man? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I've lost loved ones in the past, no matter how much I loved them, no matter how much I wanted to bring them back, and to just talk with them again for 5 more minutes, my love could not make that happen. There was no power in what my love could do. But that's completely different with God. Nothing is impossible for God. And when he directs his love towards you, you can have life. The same God who spoke the universe into being is that same God who raises people from the dead. And this means we can say we were dead in the past tense, not the present tense. This is no longer our condition, no longer dead in trespass and sin, no longer in the realm of Satan, no longer in the realm of the spirit of the age, no longer sons of disobedience, no longer children of wrath. And so if that's no longer who we are, well then, who are we now? Well, we're alive, for starters. But what does that entail? Well, Paul tells us in verse 6, it entails being raised up and seated with him in the heavenlies. And if we want to grasp this properly or at all, then we must look to who it is we have been raised up with and seated with. And we're told very plainly it is the Lord Christ Jesus. If we look a couple of verses back as well from our passage in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1, we read that part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, or the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Christ, the Son of God, stooped to be like us. He took on human flesh, but he wasn't born like we were, in the sense that he wasn't born into natural death like we were, because he was not corrupted as we were at the fall. He never fell from heaven. He willingly came down. And when he came down, he added to his divine self, our helpless human nature. And despite being more than alive, completely obedient to the will of the Father, he took on death, took on our trespass and sin. He wasn't dead in trespass and sin, but by default, like us, he took it on himself and then died. He took on the inheritance that a child of wrath deserves, being crushed for our iniquities. But it is from this death that he was made alive, rising from the grave on the third day. These were cosmic events like never seen before. The sky went dark, the earth quaked, so that even the Roman centurion looking on was left astonished, saying, surely this man was innocent. Surely he was the Son of God. Then he ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father, from which he currently rules. All of this hinges upon Christ. There is absolutely no hope for us without him. The entire world without Christ is just a dead, inert, enslaved realm of nothingness. No story being written for it. No purpose for its history. Just utter voidness of life. But this is not the case. For Christ has risen. And so are we. We once were spiritually dead, now we are spiritually alive. We once belonged to Satan, now we belong to God. And it's here that I want to circle back to that concept of Satan being the prince of the kingdom of the air. And to get the most out of this, we're going to have to think like the ancients. Because in our modern scientific materialistic era, we view the sky as the atmosphere, and then beyond that is the vacuum of space. For the ancients, the sky or the air was literally the air directly above them and around them, which is similar to what we have. But the heavens was a more ambiguous term that could be either. And essentially is anything that way. I'm pointing up for those listening to the recording. It really starts to get weird, though, when you consider the spiritual realm to all of this, because that's essentially how they viewed it. The sky, the air, and the heavens, these were spiritual realms filled with rulers, authorities, principalities, angelic and demonic forces invisible to the natural eye. So when Paul says here, prince of the kingdom of the air, and seating us in the heavenlies with Christ, he would be well aware of how his readers would interpret this. For us, the meaning is the same. He is saying that we have now been transported to a heavenly realm ruling with him, and his rule is far above every other rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, especially that dominion of the devil and death for which we have been raised. And this makes us co-heirs with Christ and sons of the Most High God. Now, we've just jumped into chapter 2 this morning, just into Ephesians 2, but chapter 1 has already set all of this up, as we read before. And verse 5 of chapter 1 says that in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. We were sons of disobedience. Now we are sons of God. Our inheritance, no longer wrath, but instead every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Redemption by his blood, forgiveness of trespass and sin, and the Holy Spirit, who is the pledge of our inheritance. This means that our inheritance is sure. Our salvation is a complete action, and we are already on our way to heaven. Again, let me remind you that this is completely founded upon the work of Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins without the spilling of his blood. There is nothing but death for us if Christ is not risen. There is no glory for us if Christ is not exalted. There is no inheritance for us had not Christ shared it with us. This unequivocally means that we must be united to Christ. This is so very clearly emphasized here in God's word. We read the various in Christ and with Christ statements scattered throughout in verses 5, 6, 7, and 10. Again, great news for us because he's done all the work in uniting us to himself. And what a glory, what a blessing to be united to Christ, to be a Christian. This is our new identity in him, ladies and gentlemen. We must not be ashamed of King Jesus, the name above every name, who is not ashamed of us. Bearing the name of Christ will bring heat on us, and we recoil at this by nature. I mean, it could be as simple as going to work tomorrow morning and your non-Christian coworker asks you what you did yesterday. Do you hesitate? Do you shrink back? Or do you proudly proclaim that you went to church on Sunday, which is the most important hour and a half of your week? Anyone keeping their ear to the ground at the moment as well would be aware that there is a significant uptick in Gen Z attendance at church and just a general searching for something transcendent, something more for life. And they're going to church. Kids are going to church. It's cool to be a Christian, sort of. Let's not be those people. Let's not be that guy that just joins the bandwagon, is late to the party, only proclaiming Christ in season. Instead, let's get in early, proclaiming him always, and instead build the bandwagon. We now move on to our final point of this sermon, And that's to determine the source and the purpose of our salvation. Let's begin with source. Quite plainly and simply, it is the grace of God. Verse 5 and 8 repeat this proclamation. It is by grace we have been saved, for which we are told God is immeasurably rich in. Grace, that's unmerited favor. It carries the notion of charity, gifting, and joy. For God to be immeasurably rich in this is to say that he is overflowing in grace. The word used there in human contexts would be comparable to an athlete throwing a javelin outside of a stadium. It goes beyond standard measurement. But when you apply this term to God, it enters the realm of infinity. In athletic terms, like a javelin that never lands. You get the picture I'm making, but you also really don't, because that's the point. It's beyond our experience, beyond our comprehension, his infinite wealth in grace. And it is out of this incomprehensible abundance of grace that God decides to save us. Why should the infinite divine Lord become finite like us and die a shameful death on our behalf? Why should we be brought back from the dead? Why should we be given a share in his inheritance? Well, the only explanation is the grace of God. Paul goes on to explain where the source of salvation clearly is not from. One, it's not from yourself. Two, it's not from works. For number one, some of your translations will say, not from your own doing. But literally, it's simply not from yourselves. And this makes a huge contrast between God's immeasurable richness of grace in himself and our complete bankruptcy in ourselves. We in no shape or form can muster up anything from within ourselves to save ourselves. But if not from within, what about externally? What if we were to build our way up to salvation? Well, number two, it's very clearly not from our works. Salvation is not a matter of doing enough good deeds to outweigh the bad ones. If you were buried alive, your chances of digging yourself out would probably be zero. There are tons of soil on top of you. You have very limited amount of air and you're trapped in a wooden box. But your odds aren't even that good because you're not buried alive, you're dead. And the only works we're producing are the ones that are furthering our death, like building our own guillotines, as I said earlier. So our salvation, our being brought back from the dead and seated with him in the heavenlies, granted an everlasting inheritance, is not something produced within ourselves, nor is it something we produce outside of ourselves, but instead it is only from God's immeasurable grace. Now, we're saved by grace, but we are also saved through faith. Saved by implies source. Saved through implies means. And those are not the same thing. Because if our salvation is the gift of God, verse 8, then faith or belief is simply the open hands that receive the gift of God. And we've just come out of the Christmas season. So imagine me sitting around the Christmas tree with my family, and then my lovely wife hands me a gift, and then I receive it, and I say, aha, I've given myself this gift by receiving it into my hands. You would think I'm a fool because it's pretty obvious I'm the passive party in that situation. My wife was the one that went out to the shops, bought the gift, wrapped it up, put it under the tree, and then handed it to me. I simply just received the gift. Now, that's just an analogy. But we need to also understand that faith is, again, not something we produce in ourselves. We're not producing the open hands. in reality, God has wrapped up faith within the gift itself. The gift comes as one, wrapped together. Now we move on to the purpose of salvation, which is good works. Verse 9, salvation is not by works. Verse 10, well, it says that we are saved for good works. This is a helpful reminder to us that not to view faith and works as sort of opposite ends of a spectrum, that's a false dichotomy. And rather, faith produces good works, and faith without works is dead. We need not be squeamish then with what is considered to be the key passage on justification through faith, not by works, that my final parting words with you will be an exhortation toward good works, because that is why we're saved. It says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In the Garden of Eden, humanity was created with a purpose. That purpose was to work the garden, to rule over creation and to multiply, filling it all to the glory of God. Here, we have been created in Christ, a recreation with a new identity in Christ. Just as God did not create the world voidless of meaning, so too he has not recreated us in Christ voidless of meaning. Just as humanity were created to work, we are recreated toward good works. And just in case you were tempted to think that these good works are the things that come out from with ourselves, well, it clearly says here that these works were prepared beforehand, even before the creation of the heavens and the earth, prepared beforehand by God. Our purpose, then, is to walk in these good works. And this is in direct contrast to verse 2. That tells us we were walking in trespass and sin. Remember the whole zombie thing? Walking in the passions and desires of our flesh. The two walking verbs bookend our passage. We are no longer walking in the dead, but instead walk as ones who are truly free, truly alive. And the way we do this is by the power of the Holy Spirit helping us and animating us, putting wind in our sails, if you will. The reception of the Holy Spirit in recreation again reflects first creation. In the garden, humanity was given the breath of life. Now we are given the Spirit of God himself to dwell in us, which makes us alive. The resurrected Christ himself breathes on his disciples in John 20, and he says this, "Receive the Holy Spirit." When we were dead, walking in our trespasses and sin, it was the prince of the power of the air, that spirit at work in the sons of disobedience, who was animating us. But now, it is the Holy Spirit who empowers and animates us, given to us as that pledge of our inheritance, uniting us to Christ, that we may walk in the good works he prepared for us. And what are these good works? That seems like a very broad category, just good works. And it is. At the Great Commission, Jesus exhorted the disciples to disciple all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that he had taught them. This means we are supposed to be all-in Christians. Christian maximalists, if you will. Good works is a broad category because it encompasses all of life. In this very epistle, Ephesians, Paul very kindly gives us the theological reasoning and backbone in the first half, and then in the second half gives us very practical ways of living that out. My exhortation and my charge to you this morning then is to give you a brief scattergun list from the back half of Ephesians. And if anything in particular convicts you, good, take that home. And if you simply just grasp a bit more of the all-encompassing picture of what it means to be all in for Christ, well, that's good too. So here we go, and we'll have it up on the slide, the list, so you can see where I'm drawing from. So we have union with Christ. Therefore, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit between one another. Because we have been shown grace, let not corrupting speech exit your mouth, but instead build one another's up, that it may give grace to those hearing it. Since we have a new walk, let us not walk in the old way that we did, but instead put on the new man. Be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. Be careful how you walk. Make the most of your time because the days are evil. Because we are a new creation, let our marriages reflect that recreation. Wives, submit to your husbands and respect them. Husbands, love, cherish, and nourish your wives. Children, because we are now sons of God and co-heirs with Christ, be obedient to your parents. Respect them. Because we are raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and his authority is above all other authority and dominion, let us put on the full armor of God, for our war is not against flesh and blood, but against powers, rulers, worldly forces of darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And finally, through faith, let us pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, I know that's an absolute fire hose of a list, but if you're in Christ, a Christian, my application for us today is not a very narrow, specific thing. Instead, it's an exhortation to walk in good works, to be an all-in Christian. Let that be your New Year's resolution if you don't have one. I'm going to be an all-in Christian this year, seeking to apply his word to every facet of life. I also highly encourage you to read Ephesians as a whole, and not just mentally assent to the things it tells you to do. Embrace it, love it, apply it to your life. If you're not a Christian, well, then my application for you is a lot more specific, a lot more narrow. It's simply trust in Jesus. Come to him with the open hands of faith. Receive the gift of God. Receive his grace. Christ has died for your sins, taken it on himself. Forgiveness is readily available. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you as humans who were once dead in sin and trespass, in the realm of darkness, in the realm of death. And we thank you so much for your Son, who has transported us into the heavenly realms to rule with you, and that we are co-heirs with Christ and have been given life, we've been resurrected, and we have a new identity as Christians. What great hope, what great honor, and what great identity you have given us. We ask that as we go about the rest of this year, that we would seek to be all in Christians, seeking to be obedient to Christ and to live it out, the Christian life, to walk in love in all areas of our life. We pray that you would help us to do so via your Holy Spirit, and pray this in your holy name. Amen.